Hand up, and we'll get a Bible to you that you can follow along with us this morning. First chapter of Acts. All right. How many of you have read the book of Acts before? All right. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So God, we thank you for this word. Thank you for this passage. We pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of it. And we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We start this morning our study through the book of Acts. And Acts begins by pointing us back to all that Jesus began to do and to teach, as it's recorded in Luke and in the Gospels. Luke didn't write what Jesus did and taught, a past tense use of the verb. Luke doesn't point us to something that's complete, but he points us to something that's incomplete. What Jesus began to do. And isn't the implication there? He's not done. It's like I would say to you, yesterday I began to do the dishes. And yes, I do that sometimes. Yesterday I began to do the dishes. But that leaves it as an incomplete act, because I could have been interrupted. I could have had to take care of the dog. I could have been called away. A friend could have taken up after me and completed, you know, what I began. But what we have here, it's an incomplete thought. So what Jesus began to do and to teach, and what he began, now, this isn't heresy yet, not yet, it's not heresy at all. What he began to do and teach, he didn't finish doing and teaching. It was an incomplete work of Jesus that Luke points us to right here. And so, was Jesus interrupted in what he was doing? Was he held back from completing what he had started to do? I wonder if Jesus is in heaven right now frustrated because he didn't get everything done. He began to do it. He began to teach it. Like, the worst time for a preacher every week is when? Driving home from church Sunday morning, because you go, ooh, I should have said that, and oh, I missed that, and why did I say that? And oh boy! And on the preacher's his worst critic, believe it or not. You might have roast preacher for lunch, but he has him before you do. You know. So, but I don't think Jesus is up there, you know, kicking himself for what he didn't do and for what he didn't say, because we know that the cross came along, right? Did the cross interrupt Jesus and keep him from completing what he wanted to do? Did Jesus say, oh, if it weren't for that cross, I could have completed saying that, and I could have completed doing that? I wonder if Jesus is saying, boy, man, just the cross, it just ruined everything. Did the cross interrupt Jesus and keep him from doing what he wanted to get done? And just as an aside, in your life, does the cross in your life interrupt you and keep you from doing what you really want to do? Now we know, well, you know, Peter thought, well, the cross is an interruption. The cross is a bummer. The cross is just a real blow to what we thought Jesus was going to do. we know from 2020 of history and Revelation here from the Bible that Jesus was born to be crucified. He was born to give his life on the cross, and the cross wasn't an interruption. It was truly, in a real sense, and we'll get to it here in a few minutes, it was a completion of what he came to do. His death offered life to all. Now think about the cross in your own life, and this is just an aside to what I want to get to this morning, but the cross in your life, the suffering that you go through, just the stuff that comes upon you that you can't stop coming upon you. Is that an interruption? Does that bring your life to failure? Or is it possible that even as the cross in Jesus' life was the greatest point of releasing him into the full potential that the Father had for him, is the cross in your life, that stuff that comes to you that you just wish, Father, let this cup pass from me. Could that cup that you're drinking truly be not just death, but the doorway to life? And we fight so often what Jesus, by his Spirit, is bringing to us to usher us into life. You know, we know that Jesus, at least for just a short season of time, resisted the cross right there in Gethsemane. He sweated the blood, and Lord, let it be. You know, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, meaning I don't want to do it. And we resist for a much longer season than Jesus does, though. But could it be the thing that you're resisting right now in your life, the thing that you wish would go away, the thing that you think is killing you, is actually the thing that would bring you life for you to embrace it, like Jesus embraced the cross. See, Jesus' life, Jesus' work was not incomplete because he was interrupted. Jesus' work wasn't interrupted because he failed. But his work, what he began to do and to teach, it was incomplete because he wanted to pass it on to others. If I were going to do the dishes and I want to teach my wife how to do dishes finally, say, Fran, get the wash rag, get the sponge in your hand, get the plate, rub it, rinse it. But, oh, I think she's finally getting it. But I want to pass the work on. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in the book of Acts. Jesus' ministry, if you think of it as two events, he had an individual race that he ran, and there was also a relay race that he was running. The individual race that he ran culminated in the cross and the resurrection. But there was a relay race that he was running, a work that he was doing, something he was doing and something that he was teaching that he's now passing on to you and me. And what the book of Acts is, it's Jesus passing on his doing and his teaching to become the doing and the teaching of the church. Luke is focusing here on the relay race and the baton pass, because that's what's happening in the book of Acts. There's a baton pass. What Jesus began to do and teach, now the church takes up and does and teaches what Jesus did and taught. The book of Acts is the account of the church continuing what Jesus began. And since you are a part of the church, you're a part of this baton pass. Since you're a part of the church of Jesus Christ, what Jesus began to do and to teach, you and I, we are to take up and to continue doing and teaching. The book of Acts has a huge cast of characters. Really, down through history, there's millions upon millions, if not billions, of characters that are part of the baton pass, part of the church in every generation doing and teaching what Jesus was doing and teaching. And you're part of the baton pass. And you and I are part of the book of Acts. Now, you can play, you can just be an extra in this extension of the book of Acts down through history as the church continues to do and to teach what Jesus began to do and teach. You can be an extra, or you can play a significant part. And I know some of you are playing a significant part. And you've got the baton in your hand, and you're taking seriously what Jesus has given you to do and to teach. And you want to do the thing right and you have that baton and you're carrying it and you want to carry the love of God and the word of God and the power of God into the earth today. Now, there is a flow of church history that is parallel to the flow of Old Testament history. I think that we can look at the Gospels. They're a lot like the book of Exodus. And in the Gospels, we see the new Moses come, Jesus being the new Moses. And he's going to the people that are under the oppression of the Pharaoh of sin, and they're in the Egypt of the bondage of sin and the chains of sin. And Jesus comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And what we have in the Gospels, there's awesome miracles. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, the greatest cluster of miracles happened during the Exodus from Egypt. The 10 plagues, and then the Red Sea, and then the preservation of the people in the wilderness. The greatest cluster of miracles are right there in the book of Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And the greatest cluster of miracles in the New Testament are under the ministry of Jesus, right? And so Jesus is a new Moses, and he's bringing great deliverance to his people. And the book of Acts is like the book of Joshua. And there's great progress made. Instead of, though, of Israel was coming into the land, we see here the church is going out to the world. But it's akin to the book of Joshua. And the early church would be like Joshua, if you would, Moses followed by Joshua, and just really taking the word out to the Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But if you've read anything of church history is like the book of Judges, where there's a lot of compromise and sin and shame and failure and selling out to the culture around you. And then the rest of the Old Testament is basically a series of revivals where the people just love God again and God falls upon them, followed by sin and compromise and backsliding, followed by judgment, followed by revival, followed by sin, backsliding, judgment, followed by revival. That's the flow of Old Testament history. And if you look at church history follows the patterns and the rhythms and the contours of the book of Judges as God's people fall out of the power of God, the word of God, faith in the Lord, then they come back into the power of God, into believing in God, and God's moving among them in power, and then they sin and they fall out of it again. And church history reads like the book of Judges, because what began in the spirit was continued on in the flesh. And God doesn't bless the works of the flesh. And whenever the church begins to walk in the flesh, God can't bless it. God's hand cannot be upon it. God told Abraham that he was going to have a son. His wife Sarai was barren. She couldn't bear children. And so she said, "Well, here's Hagar, my handmaiden. Go into her and I'll have children through her." And Abraham said, "Well, great, let's do that." And so he had a child through Hagar. His name was what? Ishmael. Then after about 13 years, the Lord said, "Ishmael isn't the guy. But through the son you have through Sarah, he will be your heir. He will be the one to whom the promise has come. He'll get the double portion of your inheritance." And Abraham, he loved Ishmael like you would love your own children. And he thought Ishmael was his firstborn son, his heir. All of his wealth, all of the promises of God would come to Ishmael. And he's just blown away. He's devastated because the Lord has rejected Ishmael and has chosen Isaac, the son to be. And he just stands before the Lord and he cries out, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that the works of my flesh might stand before you." And God has a simple answer. No. "But through Isaac, your seed shall be named." The Lord rejects the works of the flesh. And that is written large through church history. It's written large through Bible history. were to do what God has given us to do. What Jesus had the Spirit, the Bible says what? Without measure. All that Jesus did was in the Spirit. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that all you do, all that you teach will be in the Spirit and my hand of blessing can be upon it. But when the church gets in the flesh, when a church gets in the flesh, God removes his hand of blessing. Now, someone will say, along with our friend Mortimer on the screen, but didn't Jesus say it is finished on the cross? But you're up there blabbering on about an unfinished work, a work that he passes on to the church. Now, Jesus didn't pass on to me the work of dying on the cross, and I'm so glad for that. And Jesus doesn't give you to do the work of redemption. He completed that work. That's the individual race that he ran. But he's also ran a relay where he passed the baton on to you and me that all that Jesus began to do and teach, we would continue to do and to teach. So there's a complete work that Jesus did, the work of redemption, and there's an incomplete work that he did. There was the individual race that he ran and the relay race that he ran. The work of redemption is finished, but the work of getting the message of redemption out, that's unfinished, right? That's an unfinished work that's still going on. The church is carrying on the message of the work of redemption. And that's really the heart of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the baton pass in this race. Jesus completed the work that he did, and then all that he did and all that he was teaching and all that he was doing, he passes it on to us. Now you take this out into the world. So there's a complete and there's an incomplete work of Jesus. Well, the Bible says here what Jesus began to do and to teach. What did Jesus do? What he was doing was that he overruled the power of the enemy. When you look at the doings of Jesus, the bulk of the doings of Jesus in the Gospels has to do with healing, delivering, raising, blessing, casting out, getting rid of disease, and raising up the broken. That was the doing of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus was how to walk with God and how to live in liberty. He removed demons, he removed death, he removed disease, he removed despair. He stripped off the layers of religion from Judaism and from common knowledge, and he taught a relationship with God and how to walk in liberty with God. So he brought people into that liberty by his doing, and he taught them how to live in that liberty by his teaching. That was the doing, and that was the teaching of Jesus Christ. And when you look at what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was doing, there was a powerful simplicity to it, and it was just simply powerful. When you read the gospel accounts of the doing of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, there's such a wonderful purity to it. There is just the Lord working in his powerful simplicity. Those who came to him didn't have to fill out triplicate forms with carbon copies and turn in one to the apostles and turn in one to Jesus and keep one for their own records. They didn't have to go file it with the government. They didn't have to do any of those kinds of things. It was just God breaking into human life with a powerful simplicity that was simply powerful. And those of you who've been used of God before, you know what it's like to talk to someone, to minister to someone, to pray with someone, and God just shows up. I know sometimes when I'm talking to you that I have you. I know that God is speaking to you. There's other times like now where I'm not sure if this thing's going that well. And when I'm praying with someone, when I'm in my office and we're doing some kind of counseling, or out in the lobby, or out just among the various churches, there's just a sense that I have that, man, something connecting here. And God's just blowing through all of the all of the lies. You know, we sang that song, The Reckless Love of God. I don't know, but there's people get, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here. People get so weird about stuff. There's a controversy about that song in the stuff that I get, in the things that are sent to me in my inbox. And some PhDs are all up in arms because the love of God isn't reckless. The word reckless means careless. It means without thought. It means just barging ahead, not worrying about the results or the consequences. And I thought, well, I guess that's what the dictionary says it is. But when I look at that, the reckless love of God, it says there's no shadow he won't what? There's no shadow he won't light up, no mountain he won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall he won't knock down. Kick down. Oh, that's better. I like that. Come, meaning, Tim, I'm going to let out all of the stops. There's nothing going to stop me from loving you and from redeeming you and from saving you. Nothing's going to get in my way. I won't let anything. I'll leave the 90 and 9. That story's always bothered me because I thought, well, that's reckless. That shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. But that's how much I love you, Tim. I'll leave all of these people here, and I'll come for you. I always thought that was kind of reckless. Obviously, they were safe. There were probably other under-shepherds there, or something was going on. They might have even been pinned up, you know, for the night because there were stone enclosures that the flock would go into. But also, too, if you're a preacher and put together Bible studies, there's what's called the etymological fallacy. Etymology is the root meaning of words. But they tell us in preaching, a word doesn't mean what the dictionary says it means. Context determines what a word means. The author determines what a word means. And so I talked to some of my friends about this song, and they're all up in arms about it. And I said, well, you're the same ones who would say, don't judge a word by its etymology, but put it in its context. That's what we're doing here. The author means that God will let out all stops to come toward. He doesn't mean that God's careless and God's thoughtless. He just means that God loves you so much that there's no shadow, there's no lie, there's no wall, there's no mountain, there's no ocean that can keep him from you. The author means that. Well, you know, it can't mean that in songs. He said, give me a contemporary example of a word meaning something else than what it means of authorial intent. Well, I've told you this before. A few years ago, Joaquin came up to me and said, Pastor, that sermon was sick. I thought, what? Is that sick and disease-ridden? Is it full of germs? No, but he meant what? It was good. Well, bro, that was bad. That means what? It's good. You can't go to the dictionary for that. It's the context that determines and the authorial intent, what the author intends, right? And so don't get all hung up about the reckless love of God song. So if you are, there's no need to be that way at all because God will do anything. There's nothing. He won't let his own death stop him from laying hold of you. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. How about reckless? I want to let out all the stops. There's nothing that I won't do to bring you to myself. Boy, I'm glad God is reckless in that way. So, it's simply powerful, powerfully simple. Let me ask you this. Does the church today teach what Jesus was teaching? I could not with good conscience say that the church isn't teaching what Jesus was teaching. I think we are. Let me ask you another question. Is the church today doing as Jesus was doing in the Gospels? I couldn't with good conscience say yes to that question. I do believe we're teaching what Jesus was teaching. I don't believe we're doing what Jesus was doing. Well, Tim, isn't that an indictment upon the church? Sure it is. Isn't that an indictment upon Calvary Chapel, Fremont? Sure it is. But we have to be gut honest with the Bible. We're teaching what's taught in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, but we're not doing what Jesus exampled in the Gospels, and that's what's given to us in the book of Acts. And we'll talk about that as we go through the book, and even a little bit more here this morning. So Luke, in verse 1 here, it says, "The first account I composed." What's the first account of Luke? Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So the first account is the birth and the ministry of Jesus, and this second account in Acts is the birth and the ministry of the church. And so what Jesus was doing and teaching in the book of in the Gospels, the church is to be continuing in the book of Acts. The church continues what Jesus began. In the Gospels, Christ healed the lame. In the book of Acts, the lame were healed by the church in the name of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus cast out demons. And in the book of Acts, the church in the name of Jesus cast out demons. Jesus raised the dead in the Gospels. And in the book of Acts, the dead were raised in the name of Jesus. And so in the book of Acts, they were doing what Jesus was doing. And in the book of Acts, they were teaching what Jesus was teaching. Verses 1 through 11 of the book, Acts chapter 1, they're a summary actually of Luke chapter 24. And we're not going to go back and look at Luke chapter 24. But if you're familiar with that passage, and you should go back and read it this afternoon, this is basically a summary. It's like in our last episode. So when you watch the serial programs on TV, you know, last time on Bugs Bunny, you know, this... which is the same thing as this time, which is going to be the same thing as next time. But anyway, they are a summary of Luke chapter 24. Luke records what Jesus did and what he said. He ends with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and with his last words to his followers. And so verses 1 through 11, again, it follows Luke 24, but it adds some new details. Now, I want to do a little bit of housekeeping here just to get everything lined up. The author of the book of Acts is Luke. He was a Gentile. He was a physician. He appears in the book of Acts. The time that Luke was written was about 91 AD from Rome, and the recipient was a guy by the name of Theophilus. Now, the commentators are divided whether Theophilus was a real man. The word means a lover of God. Theo was God, phileo is to love. Theophilus was a lover of God. Many think that this was Luke's patron. This was the fellow who funded the writing of the book of Luke and funded him for the writing of the book of Acts, so he wouldn't have to always make his get his income by being a physician, by being a doctor. He could dedicate some real time to writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Others think that this is just a figurative name. It's written to anybody who loves God. And so if you love God, your name is what? Theophilus. Now, my name is Timotheos. I have God in my name. Timothy, the the is Theos, just like Theos. And I don't know how many of you can boast you have God in your name. That's probably why I'm the pastor here. Because I have God in my name. Timothy, honoring God or honored of God. Now, Daniel, if you're a Daniel, El means God. It means God is my judge. If your name is Raphael, you have God in your name too. Anyway, Theophilus was the lover of God, and he's either a real guy or a figurative guy. Well, Tim, what do you think? I come down firmly on both sides of the issue. I straddle the fence on that one. To me, I'm not too sure what it matters if it's one or the other. The purpose of the book of Acts is to tell us that Jesus isn't done doing and teaching. And also, the purpose is to let us know that Jesus is for all people in all places through all of time. Jesus is relevant everywhere. He's not relevant in 15th century white Europe. He's just not relevant. We're told today that the center of Christianity was in the Middle East, then it moved to Europe, then to North America. Now the center of Christianity has moved down into Africa. And Jesus is for the black man. He's for the red man. He's for the brown man. He's for any color, any for mulattoes, anybody. Jesus is for everybody through all time in every place. And the outline is very simple. We're told it in verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. And the book of Acts is really framed around verse 8. The first seven chapters talk about the gospel coming to Jerusalem and Judea. Chapters 8 through 12 talk about the gospel coming to Samaria. And then chapters 13 to the end talk about the gospel coming to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, are we in Jerusalem? Are we in Judea? Are we in Samaria? What are we in? Yeah, uttermost. You are part of the uttermost parts of the earth. I think I'm at the center of the earth here. Where I am is the center, right? And where you are is the center. But we're part of the uttermost that the gospel has come to. Now, in the next few minutes before we go into communion, I want to talk to you about the three things that are necessary in your life if you are going to be part of the continuation of the doing and the teaching of Jesus Christ. If there's going to be a successful baton passed to you, these are the three dynamics, the three essentials that are necessary for that. You'll notice in verse 2, Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs and appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is the first thing. You have to be convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead. Listen, if you are not convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, if you are not a believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, basically you're not worthless because Jesus died for you. He loved you, but you're useless. You can never carry the baton of the church if you don't believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we're told there in verse 3 that Jesus went to great lengths to convince these guys that he was alive. He just didn't show up once or twice that we have in the Gospels. He showed up time after time over a period of 40 days with many convincing truths, speaking about the things of the kingdom of God. Without the resurrection, listen, there's no book of Acts. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without the resurrection, you and I, we're not going to go to heaven. We're of all men most to be pitied. Because our salvation, what Jesus did on the cross, it wasn't proven, it wasn't vouchsafed, it wasn't vetted by the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus died on the cross and didn't rise again, where is Jesus? He's dead. He's still dead. He never rose. In fact, liberal Christianity tells us Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. The resurrection was in the apostles' hearts. Jesus rose and they're, oh yeah, this is standard fare for theologically liberal books. Jesus rose in their hearts. And it doesn't matter that Jesus didn't physically arise from the dead. What matters is you think he did. That's what matters. As long as he's risen in your heart. And we say to that, poppycock. We say, listen, Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. And he showed up and convinced many over 40 days that he was alive from the dead. And if you're not convinced of that, you're going to bumble the baton pass that Jesus wants to give you. Notice 2 verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The second essential is that you have to listen to and follow His word. You know, I think Jesus told them not to leave Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, because they would have left. They would have started to go. They knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. They didn't need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to convince them of that, to seal that deal. Jesus had shown up many times and had convinced them with many convincing proofs, persuaded them with many convincing proofs that He had risen from the dead. But that conviction of their heart, that certainty of their mind, did not give to them the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit was a separate work that was going to happen to them, and they had to wait. So had they scattered, and some were in Caesarea, and some were in Philippi, and some were in Samaria, and some were in the innermost parts of the earth, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, He would have said, "Where is everybody? You know, they're scattered. There would have been no one for Him to fall on. So you guys wait until you're endued with power from on high." They had to follow the word, and they had to wait. They had to listen to Jesus. They had to follow His word. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Israel was looking for a triumphant Messiah. A suffering Messiah didn't fit in with their theology. And so when Jesus was crucified, there was no way in the minds of so many that this could be Messiah. Because Messiah is going to come and He's going to overthrow the Roman yoke. And how can this guy hanging on the cross, you know, how can he do that? And so he was rejected out of hand. Because they thought he was Messiah because he cast out demons and he cleansed the lepers and he healed the sick. But when he died on the cross, when he was crucified by the Roman powers, it was like, it's not him. Because that would not happen to Messiah. Obviously, they had a faulty theology, but that was their theology. And I think the disciples thought that too. But now that Jesus was risen, now that He's triumphant, now that He can pass through walls, now that there's nothing that can stand in His way, certainly now He's going to throw off the Roman yoke. Certainly now He's going to establish Himself as Messiah. Certainly now this has to be the beginning of the end of days when Israel becomes triumphant and all of the nations stream into Jerusalem, as we're told about in the book of Isaiah. So, Lord, is it at this time You're doing it? And He says in verse 7, "It's not for You to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." So basically, no, not now. It's coming, but not now. "But you will have power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So you have to be convinced He's risen from the dead, listen to and follow His word, and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be the theme next week. Notice, I'd love for you to be in attendance next week, because I have something to say to my charismatic friends, and I have something to say to my evangelical friends. In verse 8, Jesus did not say, "You shall receive tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." In Pentecost and the charismatic movement, that's basically what they teach. You shall receive tongues when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, the evangelical camp, which so many of you find yourselves in, would interpret it this way. You shall receive regeneration. You shall be saved when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Doesn't say that either. It says what? You shall receive power. It's totally different from regeneration, totally different from speaking in tongues. See, I'm regenerated. I've been born again by the Holy Spirit. I also speak in tongues. Can I be regenerated and speak in tongues and not have the power of the Holy Spirit? Sure you can. This has nothing to do with regeneration. This has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. This has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it will not be a successful baton pass from Jesus to you if we don't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the motive for you and me getting out there and talking about Jesus and sharing Jesus, it's the resurrection. The method is the Word of God. We do it the way the Word says to do it. And the might, the power of it, is the Holy Spirit. See, the absence of the resurrection leaves the church voiceless. The absence of the Word leaves the church rudderless. And the absence of the Spirit leaves the Word, leaves the church powerless. I don't want to be voiceless. I'm convinced. I have books in my office where pastors and theologians who don't believe in the resurrection, and I read their stuff, and it's just, and they've got years more of education than I do. They've got degrees after their name, but I read them. I go, you have nothing to say to a sin-sick world. You have nothing to say to someone who's in despair. Because if Christ isn't risen from the dead, we're of all men most to be pitied. I don't have an answer if Jesus isn't risen. I have nothing for you if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Also, if I'm not following after the Word, I'll just do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want, and church is going to get wonky. And if I don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll just be flapping my gums in the wind, and nothing's going to happen. The Holy Spirit won't attend to it. The Holy Spirit won't bring the conviction. Those without these realities are really like a runner running a race without the baton, a relay race without the baton in his hand. There's all kinds of motions, maybe even all kinds of emotion. But if the runner passes the finish line without the baton in his hand, what would you call that? Default, you know, yeah. Meaning, you're out, you know. It didn't do anything. And I think that without these three realities that are given to us right here in the Word. See, before the church was sent out in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and as we get into chapters 3 and 4, these are firm realities under their belts. And so if you and I want to be part of Jesus, the church of Jesus, and to continue to teach and to do what he did, those things have to be firmly under our belts. And so verse 8 talks about the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is the vicar of the church. Now, those of you from a Roman Catholic background, who's the vicar of the church? The Pope. The Pope calls himself the vicar of the church. Now, we would agree with the Roman Catholic Church that there is a vicar of Christ on the earth. It's just not you. It's the Holy Spirit. The word vicar means in place of. We're talking about the vicarious death of Jesus. That means his substitutionary death. It's in our place. He became our substitute. The vicar is the substitute for Christ. And in Roman Catholic theology, the Pope takes that unto himself. And so I think probably most of us would say, can't buy into that, sorry. Because Jesus said, another helper I'll send to you. He'll take my place. And it wasn't Peter. The other helper is who? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. And the church is to listen to the Holy Spirit down through all of the ages. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and he desires to come upon you in power. And God wants to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit so that your Christian life isn't just the result of your willpower. It just isn't the result of your mind power. But it's the result of him dwelling in you, doing his work. Yet without the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is just another religion. And it's interesting that the last promise of Jesus on earth was one of power. I want you to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you, exhort you, persuade you to be in attendance next Sunday morning as we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it's laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so clearly, in verses 1 through 11, and we'll get to 9 through 11 in a couple weeks, Jesus is referred to 19 times. But in verses 12 through 26, he's referred to 5 times. And I think this is interesting because the emphasis shifts from the doing and the teaching of Jesus to the doing and the teaching of the church. And that's what the book of Acts is. It's the church continuing to do and to teach what Jesus began. The Holy Spirit is sent to the church, and it's the church that is sent into the world as the baton is passed from Jesus to you and to me. And so the baton has been passed on to you, and you're to run your race in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we want to have this Christian thing we're a part of not just be something that we have to white-knuckle through, not something that we have to work ourselves up to. But, Lord, it's just an outworking of what you've worked in, because you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you've sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to empower us to live a life that's pleasing to Christ, that we might be involved in the work of Christ. We love you, Lord. Father, may this opening study and, Lord, these realities that we see in the book of Acts be true in our lives, Lord. We want to be a continuation of the church that we see in the book of Acts, that just simply carry on the work and the doings of Jesus. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.